And good to be back with you this morning. Dan and I were able to get away last weekend with a pastor appreciation gift the church had given us back in October. We were finally able to use that, and so we had a good time being away and taking a break. And I'm always thankful we have folks like Kirk that can preach for me, or Rob Wines preached last Sunday night, and I thank them for filling in and doing a wonderful job preaching. And but this morning, we're going to be back in the book of Romans. We've taken about a month break, and we're back there this morning. So I'd ask you to take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And if you would, please stand with me as we honor God reading His Word. There should be a Bible underneath the chair you're sitting in or close to you. If you don't have a Bible with you, I hope that as I preach that you'll have your Bible open so we can see that God's Word is being preached. Romans chapter 9, we'll begin reading at verse 6. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. For all who are descended from Israel, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I'll return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Let's pray. Surely indeed, your faithfulness is great. We use the word great to talk about a lot of things. So, Lord, it's hard for us to put into words. As we consider this passage of Scripture this morning, just how great your faithfulness is to your people. That the Word of God has not failed. But it always does what it promises. Because you do not change. No shadow of turning with you. Remind us of these truths this morning and engrave them on our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. I mentioned a few weeks ago in preaching through Romans 8, as we spent several weeks in Romans 8, coming to that last portion of Romans 8, where it tells us at the very end of that chapter that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, tribulation, distress, things present, things to come, height, depth, nor any other creature thing in all creation. He just covers everything. There is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. After having written about our own depravity in Romans chapter 1 through 3, how no one seeks after God, that includes all of us, no one seeks after God. They were all idolaters, worshiping the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. But we see that God, in His own initiative, taking His own Son, and only in His own Son does God's wrath against us, is that wrath satisfied through the death of Jesus, so that we can not only be forgiven, we are counted righteous in Christ, and not only counted righteous in Christ, but as Romans 8 tells us, we are adopted into God's family. We are children of God, joint heirs with Christ. And so we come to Romans chapter 8. Who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Surely, as we contemplate the goodness of the gospel and the greatness of the gospel, and we explore the depths and riches of the gospel, when we come to Romans chapter 8, after all that's been said, considering the bleak backdrop of every one of our lives, that we are utterly incapable of knowing God or coming to God because we are utterly depraved and sinful. But God has saved us anyway. Amen? By His grace, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we come to Romans chapter 8, and we sing the gospel. We shout the gospel when it resonates in our hearts. So as I shared a few weeks ago, a lot of us have heard a lot of the truths of the gospel all of our lives. My fear is that for some of us, our response could be, well, that's nice. I've heard that before. Let's move on to something more interesting than the gospel. Something more intriguing. The reality is, if we have been converted, when we think about the power of the gospel to save us and how we have been saved and what that means and all the blessings of the gospel, it makes our hearts soar. It makes our hearts sing. And as I shared a few weeks ago, if we do not sing now, we will not sing then. If we do not have joy in Christ now, that makes our hearts sing and soar, we will not sing later. We have not been converted. We're at various places in this congregation of our understanding of the gospel. Yes, we understand that, correct? But if we have been converted, if we know Christ and just what it means to be saved, we have joy in the Lord. And Christ is glorified in this heavenly choir that's pictured in the book of Revelation. He's glorified in the diversity of that choir, that heavenly choir. When there's a section of that choir where there are people from Laos, a Buddhist couple who drives 4 hours round trip to hear the gospel preached where they live, risking the death or persecution of themselves and their children. The authenticity and realness of their joy in Christ that they sing now is seen in that. And in that heavenly choir one day, we will hear former Buddhist from Laos praising Jesus.
Praise the Lord.
And we will hear former church members who sang now in their hearts, didn't just profess faith with their lips, but were truly converted. Their voices are in a section of that heavenly choir praising God. People from all nations and backgrounds praising God, even now in that heavenly choir. But there are voices who do not now sing that Paul thinks about in Romans chapter 9. And in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, he goes from soaring in that crescendo of the gospel and thinking about the love of Christ. And now his mind turns to those who are his kinsmen according to the flesh. In verse 3. There's a section of the heavenly choir presently in Paul's day, and yes, in our day too, that you would think would have a very high percentage among all nations of the world. You would think the highest percentage would be from the Israelite nation, from the Israelites. But Paul turns, he said, and he thinks to himself, Not many voices are singing among the Israelites. I am, he says. But I go to the synagogues and I preach the gospel and they run me off. Where are all the Israelites who have been saved and redeemed by the blood of Jesus? Many Israelites are not being saved. Look at verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brother, my kinsman according to the flesh. This is Paul's unceasing grief. If we're to understand Romans chapter 9 and the verses we're looking at this morning, it is absolutely essential that you understand the context here of what we're talking about. He's looking at all the nation of Israel, and he's saying within that nation there are individuals who are what? What's verse 3 say? He wishes he could be in their place instead. Of course, that's impossible. Cursed and cut off from Christ. They are not saved. He's talking about the issue of salvation of individual Israelites. Most are not saved. Most are going to hell. That's the burden of his heart. That's the grief of his heart. And we must not overlook that if we're to understand these verses. So the main question comes up in verse 6. And the main question is this. Has God's word failed? God made a promise to Israel. God promised the nation of Israel tremendous blessings through His covenant. So the question comes, if God made all these promises that are fulfilled in Jesus, then why are most of the Israelites, Paul says in my day, why are almost all of them lost? Has God's word failed? Look at verse 6. Notice he says, but it is not as though God's word is failed. But he understands that some will say, well, it seems to be that way. Of all people, you would think there will be a tremendous number of Israelites embracing the gospel. But in fact, most don't. And brothers and sisters, God's word, God's promise to Israel. In this passage of Scripture, Paul says with this question, God's word, His promise to Israel is on trial. And if God's word fails to Israel, then we're all in trouble. You understand? That's why this passage of Scripture is so important. All that he said in Romans chapter 1 through 8, this great crescendo of the gospel that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, if God's word has failed to Israel, then none of that is anything. Then his word fails completely. Consider the great promises of believers to Romans chapter 8. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If God be for us, who can be against us? All things work together for good. That those that love God are called toward His purpose. Aren't those wonderful promises? And they mean nothing if God's word has failed to Israel. And his explanation is found in the second part of verse 6. Look at the second part of verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So that's Paul's case here. Paul says God's word has not failed. And the explanation for why so many Israelites, individual Israelites, are not singing the gospel is because they're not true Israelites. Many Israelites are not true Israelites. Paul had talked this way in Romans chapter 2, earlier in the book of Romans. He says this in Romans chapter 2, verse 28. For no one is a Jew. You remember these verses? No one is a Jew who is one inwardly, outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. This praise is not from man, but from God. Paul has not introduced this in his letter to the Romans for the first time here in Romans 9. Many Israelites are not true Israelites. Those who are not true Israelites reject the gospel. they do not believe. Just as Jesus had said something similar about those who are truly His disciples. He said those who are truly His disciples continue in His Word. In other words, there were those that claim to be followers of God. But those who are truly among those who call themselves followers of God are those who follow Christ. God's Word has not failed, though. For none of God's elect will go to hell. That's the glorious truth that sustains the crescendo of the gospel in Romans chapter 8. That's why we can continue to sing, God's Word has not failed, because it is seen in God's way of unconditionally electing men to salvation. In Romans chapter 11, verse 26, Paul would write later. See, Romans chapter 9 through 11 are one big section. And in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, he says, "In this way shall all Israel be saved." That doesn't mean that every single Israelite person, every person with Jewish blood going through their veins, is going to go to heaven. Obviously not. I could give you Judas as an example. But many, 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 many more have already perished and are in hell. But what he does speak about in Romans 11, 26, when he says all Israel shall be saved, is that in the future, it seems as if there will be a large ingathering of Jews, that God will make the Gentiles, He will provoke the Israelites to jealousy through the Gentiles, and eventually and ultimately God will save a mass number of Israelites. But He will not save all Israelites. So what does it mean when He says all Israel will be saved? All true Israelites will be saved. Not one elect Israelite will perish. And brothers and sisters, not one elect Gentile will perish. Amen. There's two reasons then, as we dive in here, that God's Word cannot fail. And I'm going to share with you to summarize it up this way. God's Word of promise to Israel cannot fail because, number one, God's promise to save is not based on who we are and what we do. Would anybody else say amen to that beside Brother Donnie? Amen? Amen. You know what the word amen means? It means truth. Is that truth?
Absolutely.
It is truth. It is gospel truth. That God's promise to save is not based on who we are or what we do. And we ought to rejoice in that. God's Word is on trial. Let's keep that question in verse 6 in mind. That some could be asking, has God's Word... Israelites are not, most Israelites are not being saved. Somebody might say, well, it looks like God's Word's failing. But Paul says, of course not. That's not the case. He states his case in verse... in the second part of verse 6, and he says, not all who are among the Israelites are true Israelites, belong to Israel. That's his case, and now he's going to prove his case. He takes us to the book of Genesis, and he begins to talk about the story of a man named Abraham. And Abraham was made a great promise to have as many descendants as there are stars in the sky, but his wife Sarah could not have children, and they got to be in their 90s and they still didn't have any children. But God said over and over, He repeated the covenant promise, I will make you a father. But Abraham got impatient, and so did Sarah. And so they both agreed that Abraham would go take Hagar. Hagar, an Egyptian, he would have relations with her. And they would just sort of help God out so that Abraham would have a child of his flesh. And therefore God's promise could come through this son whose name was what? Ishmael. So let's look what verse 7 says. Remember what Abraham and Sarah's plan was? Let's get Hagar and have a son. through you'll have a descendant from your flesh, and then God's promise will come about. But what's it say in verse 7? Not all are children of Abraham because they are offspring. He's got Ishmael in mind. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Children of Abraham, true children of Abraham. Are not merely because of their physical descent, not because of who they are. That's plain, isn't it? So, God kept His promise. And Sarah, in her barrenness, gave birth to who? What's it say here? To Isaac. And God said, Ishmael's the oldest. But God said, I choose who to make the promise to. And I choose Isaac. Through Isaac shall the offspring be named. Look at verse 8. This means that it is not the children of flesh who are the children of God. True children of Abraham, true children of God, true Israelites are not because of their physical descent. Which supports his statement at the end of verse 6. Not all Israelites belong to Israel. Not everybody who is descended physically as an Israelite can trace their Jewish heritage are true Israelites, because it has nothing to do with your physical heritage. God's promise to save is not based on who we are. God, the promise has been made to someone. And when that promise is made to someone, then that promise, if God makes it, will come to pass. God is the ultimate determiner of who will be Abraham's descendant. Do you hear that? Not Abraham, not Sarah will determine. Oh no, it shall be through Ishmael. No, God says, I will determine who this promise will be made to. God is the ultimate determiner. Who will be Abraham's descendant? And just as God determined that Sarah's son, Isaac, would be the promised heir, so God is the ultimate determiner of who will be the true Israelite. God is the ultimate determiner of which Israelites will be saved. Well, someone could say, well, there's a loophole here. Someone could say, well, of course God didn't choose Ishmael. The reason God chose Isaac was why? Why would it make sense to choose Isaac instead of Ishmael? Ishmael's mother was an Egyptian. Ishmael, when he was about 12 years old, when little Isaac had come along, started taunting and making fun of his little half-brother Isaac, showing the wickedness of his heart. But Isaac had some issues too. If you read your Bible in the book of Genesis. But somebody could say, so you see, he had an Egyptian mother. He was born of infidelity. He was a mean little boy. And God saw that. And God said, oh, I don't want him. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense to a human mind. That's not how God does things. It's not. Here's how Paul will close up that loophole. He brings up another example. In the first example of Abraham and his son Isaac over Ishmael, we see that God doesn't choose somebody to be a true Israelite because of who they are. But here he brings up the example of how Jacob is chosen over Esau, showing us that it's not only not because of who we are, but through Esau and Jacob, it's clear it's not because of what we do or might do. Because somebody might say again, Well, God chose Isaac over Ishmael because look at what Isaac would do, or Ishmael would do, and look who his mother was. But look at Isaac and some of the positive things he would do. So God just determined it based on that? No. But since that doesn't maybe seem clear, God says, well, let's talk through Paul. He says, well, let's talk about the case of a woman named Rebecca who was barren, who was married to that Isaac, who in her womb, it doesn't tell us here, but if you read in Genesis, in her womb, she had twins, twin boys. Oh my, twin boys. And what does the scripture tell us? Verse 10. You see, he says, and not only so. The Lord's saying, now wait just a minute before you jump to conclusions about basing my election on some type of condition met by Isaac and not met by Ishmael. Just hold your taters. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, these twins we read about, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. There was not a condition that they met where God said, that one's going to be good, that one's going to be good, or that one's just going to be too bad. You merely read your Bible and see all kinds of bad things that Jacob would go on to do. Not only that, but God said, I'm not going to choose who you think I would choose. So we read about the story of Esau and Jacob. Now, does that sound a little funny to you? Esau and Jacob, the story of Esau and Jacob. How do we usually say that? What's the order we usually say when we talk about that story? We usually, I always hear people say Jacob and Esau, right? And perhaps that reflects what we're supposed to see here. That Esau was the oldest. He came out of the womb first. And so you would think, oh, well, sure, God's going to choose Jacob because he's the oldest, but Jacob was not the oldest. He was the youngest. So before they were born, God said, I'm not going to choose based on who you are, not because of your physical descent, not because you're the oldest. In fact, I'm going to choose the youngest. I'm not going to do it based on whether they do good or bad. I'm just going to do what I'm purposing to do. No one is a true Israelite then. Coming back to the question, no one is a true Israelite because of who they are, because of who their parents are. And no one is a true Israelite because of what they've done or might do. And brothers and sisters, let's just pause here for a moment and consider what we would call here unconditional election. And see that in the way that God works among individual Israelites, He works among all men. And let us see here how absolutely, if we are in Christ, how absolutely secure we are. Let's pause for a moment and think about this familiar phrase. God loves you just the way you are. Is this true? I can see why we would say that's true to some extent. You know, he doesn't say go off and clean your life up first. So if that's what we mean by that, I agree with that, right? But is it true that God loves us just the way we are and just without repentance or anything else? Well, of course not. God loved Jacob not just the way he was. God loved Jacob not based on anything he did good or bad. He didn't consider anything about Jacob. It wasn't about who he are. It's not about who we are. His love for His elect has nothing to do about the way they are. Oh, how we should be thankful for that. I'm thankful for that. That His love for me is not conditioned upon anything about me. Aren't you? About yourself? If you're a Christian? For if He set His saving love on me for any reason contingent upon me, then I'm standing on quicksand. But He set His love on me for no other reason than his electing purpose. Brothers and sisters, that means his love is not contingent. His continuing love is not contingent upon me either. I am secure because of his electing love. As we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And let me pause for a moment before I go on and give you the second point here. Not only am I secure as I think about these words and how it applies not only to true Israelites, but to all who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only am I secure because it's not contingent upon who I am or what I do or what I might do, but only on God's choice. Not only am I secure, but I am sent. And I am sent to preach the gospel. To take the gospel to us and take the gospel to the nation. I am sent with great confidence. Great confidence. We're going to sing a hymn later this morning that I'll lead you in. And you actually have paper copies of it just because I accidentally ran off a bunch of copies a few months ago and had them sitting in my office. So I thought I'd pass them out since we're singing that hymn this morning. But in the last two stanzas of that hymn, you read these words. Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad. His word does not fail. His word is victory. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. God must bring the strangers home. But we must preach the word. And he will bring the elect. There are other sheep, but not of this fold. And Jesus says, and I must bring them also. I must bring them also. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. We long to see thy churches full. So we might sing that with that chosen race and that heavenly choir with great joy. So I'm sent to the lost with great confidence in the gospel, which is the power of God. I'm not sent to the elect. That's not how I should think about it. Because the elect don't walk around with a big old E on their forehead. I'm sent to sinners. Indiscriminately. You're sent to sinners. Indiscriminately. And so we go with confidence knowing God will save them no matter who they are or what they've done. Because it's not according to who they are or what they've done, but according to God's purpose of election that we read about here in a moment. So friend, you're here this morning, not sure if you died to go to heaven. Repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't say, I'm not worthy. Look at who I am, or just think about all that I've done. Don't have anything to do with that. Repent and trust in Christ. And if you repent and trust in Christ, it'll be all because of God's sovereign grace. Secondly, we're speaking here about two reasons God's word or promise to Israel doesn't fail. The first one is God's promise to save is not based on who we are or what we do. But secondly, God's promise to save is based on God who calls. Praise the Lord. Again, truly, truth. It's based on God who calls. Why are not all physical descendants of these 12 tribes of Israel being saved? He said, I'd make it through Isaac. I extend the promise through Isaac. Then why are not every single one of those people being saved? Well, this takes us back full circle to verse 6 again. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Even the physical descendants of Abraham's grandson, Israel, Jacob, renamed Israel, will not all individually be saved. Why? Because they reject Christ. They don't believe. They pursue righteousness by works. But what is the explanation for this unbelief and this rejection of Christ? And the only possible answer for their unbelief and their mass rejection is that God elected some of the physical descendants of Israel to be saved and others he did not. Yes, Israel is God's elect nation. And that has not changed. But not all in that elect nation will be saved. only true Israelites will be saved. That's why he can say in Romans 11, verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. All those whom God elects within the nation of Israel will be saved. Even in the end times, a great mass of Jewish believers, of Jews coming to know Jesus. What he is saying is, as John Murray says in his commentary, they are not all elect who are of elect Israel. That was helpful for me. They are not all elect. Israel was elected as a nation, but they are not all elect to salvation who are of the elect nation Israel. Now, brothers and sisters, we're not talking about the destiny of nations in Romans chapter 9. We're talking about the destiny of individuals. That's the reason I said to you earlier, you've got to keep the context in mind. What is Paul's burden? In Romans 9, verse 3, he's burdened for individual Israelites within the nation of Israel who are perishing. Individuals. He's concerned about salvation. He's not concerned about the role of nations or the destiny of nations or the role of a particular individual in leading a nation or being an heir of a nation. Yes, those things are addressed in those Old Testament passages of Scripture that he brings up here in the book of Genesis. Yes, and in Malachi as well. But Paul uses that to say that same way that God dealt with nations is the way that God deals with individuals in the matter of salvation. God says in verse 11, if you notice, look at verse 11, I believe it's where I want to be. Verse 11, though they were not yet born, they did nothing either good or bad in order, here's the reason, that God's purpose of election might continue. Election, it means to choose, it means to predestinate, it means to determine. In order that God's purpose of election, God's purpose should not be overlooked here, that word purpose. Another way of talking about God's purpose is God's will. God's will. God's purpose of election. God has a will of election. What's it say about it in verse 11? What's your Bible say? In order that God's purpose of election might continue. So what we must do is we must look back to the first part of verse 6. And what does he say the first part of verse 6? It is not as though the Word of God has what?
Failed.
God's Word has not failed because God's purpose of election continues. That's the reason Paul can with great confidence look at all the perishing Israelites of his day. And his heart's truly breaking over that. But he can say with confidence, even though that's happening, God's word has not failed. Because what's happening here is God's purpose of election is being worked out. They perish because they were not elect. And I'm saved because I was elect. That's what's happening. That's why he has such confidence. Now, brothers and sisters, what tremendous grace and what tremendous assurance that should bring for those who are believers in Christ. God's word cannot fail because God's purpose of election continues. Do you believe in Christ? Are you trusting in Jesus right now at this moment? Then you are elect. The reason you do is because God chose you to believe in Christ. You were elected to that. You were chosen in God's great plan and love, brought to Himself because He determined that you would believe in Christ. The purpose of election continues and is certain and absolute. What's it say in verse 11? Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. That's the reason it continues. If it continues because of works or because of a faith that I might have one day and might not have the next, then there's no certainty that his purpose will continue. But it continues because God's call, His effectual call. He calls, and even though you're kicking and screaming and you love your sin more than you love God, just like Paul did on the road to Damascus to kill Christians, but when God calls, you turn around because you see the glory of God shining in your heart. Paul's seeing it with his eyes.
and in his heart. But when you see it in your heart by the work of the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, you turn around and you go running to him. Because God called you. And since he elected you and he effectually called you, you come. Those whom he calls are justified. If you're called, you will be justified. There's no calling without justification. There's a general call to all people everywhere to repent and be saved, right? But there's a specific, special call to those whom God chooses to be saved. And they will be saved. They will be justified. It cannot not happen. And brothers and sisters, I know that. I know all these things you wrestle with, and you think, I don't know how to reconcile that with man's freedom and God's sovereignty, and it's such a mystery. I don't even know if I like it. But oh, if you could grasp these truths about what God's role is, and about the fact of our own depravity as Romans pictures for us, oh, you would sing even louder now, presently. Oh, you would. And I believe we'd be more effective evangelistically, because we would be overflowing with so much joy and confidence in the gospel. We got to tell somebody about it. So the result, if you continue to look in your Bible, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of work, but because of him who calls, look at verse 12. She was told, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. Because of God's decisive action, Esau will serve his younger brother, Jacob. And in relation to individual Israelites, the result of God's call is that true Israelites are called are saved, and God is the decisive factor in salvation. Are we not thankful that he is the decisive factor, the ultimate determiner? So many people want to talk about salvation and as if God makes it all possible, God sets it all up, and then he just leaves it in our court. Oh! No! Don't leave it in the court of a man dead in sin, who's a rebel, who does not seek after God. Don't leave it in my court, God. Because I'll never come. I'll never come. Are we not thankful that God is the decisive factor? And brothers and sisters, as I said, this is lead us to sing higher with fullness of joy. Do you not know just how much? Do you want to know how much God loves you? I was in Sherry and Teresa's preschool class this morning for a little bit. And Kaya and Jack and Ezra were in there. So, I mean, what precious young children. It's like, man, I want to teach this class. I'll start coming here every Sunday. This childlike faith all over the place. It almost made me cry while I was watching. I thought, how blessed I am to be a pastor of this church. That moms and dads would trust me to be one of the men who lead this church and preach the word to their children. And I was reminded as I watched them of the faith and trust of a child. They would follow the directions of Teresa and Sherry, do exactly as they're told. Now, I know that's what they always do at home too, exactly as they're told, right?
Yeah.
And Jesus' point when he said to come to him with faith like a child is not that children are sinless. They're born with a sin nature, and just give them a few minutes in life and you'll see it. But Jesus spoke of how we must come to him with faith like a child. But we are so, and this really goes to the big thrust of this text, that humbles us. We are so full of pride. We are so proud. That is why when we read these words in this text, We want to resist it. We want to say, oh, no, there's got to be something new. It's got to be something in me. It can't be just all of God. We're so full of pride in so many ways it's manifested. But in this mystery and wonder of unconditional election, God sovereignly works to replace our stubborn pride with humble, childlike faith. That's what he does. That's what he did for Paul on the road to Damascus. That's what he's done in my heart. Even though I still wrestle with pride, indwelling sin. But yet, God in his sovereign, unconditionally electing grace gives us the faith of a child that he requires. Faith is a gift. For you're not saved by works, but by grace through faith. Not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Behold what manner then. You want to know how much God loves you? Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Because we're full of pride. What would you do, Terry, if somebody messed with Kaya, your little granddaughter? What do you think Terry would do? Well, I think Terry would tear their head off. And I think a lot of you grandmas and grandpas and moms and dads, that we would see a fierce side of you if someone was to mess with your little one. Beloved children of God, though I shudder to think what Terry might do to me if I ever messed with Kaya. Beloved children of God, if God be for us, who can be against us? You think? You remember what God said to Paul on the road to Damascus? Paul, Jesus said, you're messing with me when you mess with my church. That's a paraphrased version, but that's what he said. Why do you persecute me? Because he's persecuting the body of Christ, the church. What love God has for us. And that's what we got to see in that verse, verse 13, that we're waiting for. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now to understand that verse, you've got to consider the context of the verse. It's a quotation. He says, as it is written, that means it's a quotation from the book of Malachi. And in the book of Malachi chapter 1, first let's read verse 2. And it says in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, this is what God says to the Israelites, to the promised nation. He says to them, I have loved you. He wants them to know how much he loves them, says the Lord. But you say, how could they say? But you say, how have you loved us? Things ain't always went our way. How have you loved us? And God says, you just need to compare how I love you to how I don't love Esau or the nation of Edom. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. But Esau I've hated, I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. The answer here is to emphasize. It's emphasized here just how much the Lord loves Israel in comparison to the Edomites. They're to see that. And they're to rejoice in it. And brothers and sisters, we can be lost. We who exchange the glory of God for idols and worship the creature rather than the Creator and sin against God and fall short of the glory of God, we don't deserve God's love. But for believers, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We can and should be lost. Instead of being loved by God in this special electing way, we could be left in our sins, like Esau. And so he says in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved. True Israelites are loved in a way that those who are not true Israelites are not loved. God has benevolent love for all men. God is love. But he has a special love. In comparison to his love for his elect, for those who are saved, for those who are his children, it's as if you could call it hate. I cried almost controllably Thursday when a young Bosnian student called me again. I won't mention her name, but I've mentioned it before. She lives several hours from here, but she's professed faith in Christ in the last year and a half. She found out about me in some different ways and my love for Bosnians and contacted me and told me about her conversion and how she'd been baptized. And we went to St. Louis last week, and she drove all the way down with a friend from where she lives several hours to be part of that gathering of. And she said, I think I'm the only Bosnian believer that I know in my whole state. And she says, she had said when we were in St. Louis, she says, every time I'm home, I want to tell my parents. Her parents are extremely devout Muslims. They're very devout Muslims. And she has another relative that lives with her who is even more devout Muslim. She's memorized the Quran and Arabic and all these things. But she's come to embrace Christ. And so she said at her meeting, every time I'm with them, I want to tell them. And she's more afraid of not them doing something, which could happen. Please pray for her. But she's more concerned about how it's going to break their hearts. But she contacted me Thursday. She says, I've got some exciting news. I'm ready to tell my parents. I'm going to do it this weekend if I can find the right moment, or next weekend, but I'm ready to do it. Brothers and sisters, I just started weeping when I read that message. How it increased my faith that someone would have an exceeding love for Jesus, even more than the parents did. And that love them. It reminds me of what Jesus said. If anybody is going to follow him, they must hate their father and mother. Does this mean that she should go home and say, Mom, Dad, I hate you? Well, of course not. But it means that in comparison to her love for her parents in comparison to Christ, she loves Christ far better. And if that means they kick her out of the house, or if it breaks their hearts, then she's going to go with the one she loves more. Amen. Infinitely more. So let me speak plainly. I agree with the late R.C. Sproul here in this text. This text does not mean that God loathed Esau, nor does it mean that God feels an intense displeasure for the non-elect. Jesus was the friend of sinners. Jesus told the rich young ruler who walked away in unbelief, Jesus told him the truth, and it says there in the book of Mark, he loved him. He loved him. Didn't say he hated him. He loved him. Paul's own expression of grief in Romans 9 is not merely the expression of a man who's more compassionate than God. When Paul says, I have unceasing grief and anguish in my heart, this is Almighty God speaking through Paul. Don't take the word hate to the degree that some have. But don't dismiss it either. The book of Psalms says in Psalm 7 verse 11, God is angry with the wicked every day. And surely those who perish in hell are under the wrath of God. But for those of us whom God calls to salvation while choosing not to call others, brothers and sisters, there is a special love given to us, an infinitely greater love. One more illustration from Scripture and then I'm going to close. Jacob had a wife named Leah. He was expecting her sister. Rebecca that we've read about, or the Rachel, I mean. And so after he married Leah, he wanted Rachel. And the Bible tells us here, Jacob went in to Rachel after he married her also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. When she looked at how much Jacob loved Rachel, she felt as if Jacob hated her in comparison. This is what we're talking about here. God's love for us is so great that in comparison to not being loved by God, it is like hate. Even when we begin to humbly seek to submit our mind and heart to the truth regarding uncontrolled election as taught in this passage of Scripture of individuals, we will sing higher and more joyful in our hearts. We often sing the hymn, "Amazing Grace." I believe we'll sing "Amazing Grace" like we've never sang it before, as we begin to submit to the teaching of Scripture. So let me conclude this way. To put it plainly, God chooses to save people not based on who they are, what they do, but based on His gracious choice alone. And as our statement of faith that Ryan led us in this morning, in the last sentence that he read, says this about election: it excludes boasting and promotes humility. That's what this teaching should do for us. How has pride been manifested in your life this week? What does your prayer life look like? How dependent upon us have we been in prayer to the all-powerful God? That's convicting for me. How prideful have we been to complain as if God's not working providentially in our circumstances? How prideful have we been to think things should have went exactly the way I wanted it to go, and now I'm mad that it didn't? What pride. Brothers and sisters, when we consider what God has done to save us, we should be flattened before Him, as Sinclair Ferguson says, humble. In this hymn we're about to sing, you can look at the words on the paper there if you want. I love it. I often think sometimes at my funeral one day, this is one of the hymns I would like sung, but then again, it doesn't matter because I won't be there and I'll be singing far greater and far louder and far more joyful. But it says so clearly and so wonderfully, Isaac Watts wrote these words: "How sweet and awful is the place." Now, awful means wonderful. Right? This is old English. "How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors." Just imagine where Jesus actually is, in His presence, fullness of joy. How sweet and tremendously awesome and powerful is that place. Amen? Truth? "While everlasting love displays the choicest of our stores, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, then what should we do when we look around and we see Christ and we see all that we enjoy, even though we were rebels and proud men running against God? We should say, each of us cry with thankful tongues, 'Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear Thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come, why am I one of them?' 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had refused to taste and perished in our sin." So this morning, we'll conclude a little bit differently. I'm going to ask you to stand right now. We're going to sing this hymn together. I'm going to lead us. We're going to sing in a cappella. So perhaps you might not know the tune, but hopefully you can pick up on it. And I'll try to do my best, even though I've gotten just a little bit hoarse. But my prayer is, though you might wrestle with the truth of Romans 9, or even how these words express these truths in this hymn, that over time, your heart will embrace just how wonderful these truths are. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast. What are we going to say? Each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve and come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin.
Now think about what we should do when we leave this place.
Pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth to come, send thy victorious word abroad, and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see.
And 10,000 years later,
when we've been there 10,000 years,
all because of his grace,
bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began.
Amen. Somebody say truth.
Amen.
Amen. I'm going to invite you to come back tonight. Brandon Cott, is he in here? He's going to come and close us in prayer. Come back tonight, 6 o'clock. That's going to be the new start time for our evening services now. 6 o'clock tonight for our Bible drill time. I'll be standing at the back doors. I'd love a chance to pray with you, talk with you, meet you if I haven't before.
Folks, this is a time to, we didn't fellowship at the beginning of the service, fellowship all you want to now. Welcome one another, encourage one another, exhort one another, because the day's drawing near when our faith will be made sight, and some of us right now are ready to throw in the towel. And we need a word of encouragement.
Okay. Well, while I was listening to Pastor Steve's sermon, I felt led to say something. This week, by God's providence, leading a Bible study in Romans with some young men, and have been for a while. And in theory, we're to meet every week, but based on their schedules and mine, that hasn't happened. So we've been in it months, but it just so happens this week we were in Romans 9. And this week when I was looking through many different commentaries, just trying to think, how do I talk about this with them? I read a statement from Spurgeon and something I just wanted to share with you guys, because it really just changed my perspective, and I hope it changed theirs, and I hope it will change yours. For any of you that know Spurgeon, he was a great theologian from the late 1800s, and certainly when you look at his works, he got it. Like, he understood the grace of God. He understood that the right perspective is God is big and we are not. And that is something that's hard in our self-centered pride, my self-centered pride, to see. I really think I deserve a lot. I think we all kind of think we deserve a lot. But the Bible shows that God deserves a lot and we don't. And as we've seen in chapters 1 through 7, no one chases after God, no, not one. Everyone is guilty, right? So when I read this, this is a perspective that I want to have, a perspective I hope those boys can have, and I hope that you can have after reading Romans 9. A woman once said to Mr. Spurgeon, "I cannot understand why God should say that he hated Esau." "That," Spurgeon replied, "is not my difficulty, madam. My trouble is to understand how God could love Jacob." May we have that perspective. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. I thank you that you are way bigger than we are. And we don't understand your ways. We cannot wrap our weak minds around who you are and your plan and your purpose, and that you are outside of our time and space. And Lord, it's passages like this that are hard to take because we are prideful. We are self-centered. Lord, but your truth abounds. It's everywhere in the Bible, Lord. You are big. Your purposes will stand. Your promises will stand, Lord, just as we've looked at in Romans 8. How can your promises stand if you are not in control? Your promises only stand because you are in control, Lord. You will see us to glorification because we, as believers, are truly Israel. Your Israel, that was promised. We are heirs to that promise. Lord, I pray that we would not bristle against this, Lord, but we would be encouraged by it. It would make our hearts thankful, and that it would fuel our evangelism. That we would go out and we would see those that we think are just far beyond the gospel, far beyond understanding of what Christ did, Lord, and see that it isn't about that. I was a wretch. We were wretches. Beyond saving, no merit in ourselves, Lord, but you graciously saved us. Thank you so much for that. Thank you. It's not about what I do or any of us do, Lord. May we be a church that embraces that, loves it, and shares the gospel with all, that your Israel will hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen.